This morning, you have probably already met Jared and his family, but he is married to Christina for 15 years. I got four wonderful kiddos, Meredith, Genevieve, Lydia, and Theodore, who you've seen around here, and we're grateful to have their family here. He graduated from, I thought it was OBU, but I guess it's OKBU, is that right? Is that how you say it? Up there in Oklahoma, been somewhat seminary trained at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, still working on that. 20 years of pastoral service in various different churches, from worship pastor to teaching elder to doing whatever's been asked of him. So he comes with a wealth of experience. But if you were to ask Jared the most important thing about him, he would say, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. So Jared is going to come this morning and share from God's word with us. And we have had so much conversation already this week that I am so eager for this moment, because the Lord has been shaping and forming him this week. So Jared, would you come and share with us this morning?
I am filled with so much joy to be able to open the word of God with you. I'm filled with joy to have found this church. Our family's filled with joy to have found y'all as a congregation. We have been here since September, moved from Oklahoma. We've been looking for a church since September, and it was with great joy that this year we came centrifugally out to the 60 and baseline here and found light in the desert. And so it's a joy to sit under the teaching of the word and to be served, and it's also a joy to maybe take this opportunity to serve you. And so Brian gave me the opportunity to open up the word and continue on where we're going expositionally with 1 Corinthians. And so that's our joy today, to sit under the word, look at the Lord's Supper and its meaning and significance, not only in its practice, but in its purpose for the church, its implications for us as individuals, also the implications of the local congregation, what it means as we come and sit underneath the Lord's Supper, what we witness, what we watch, and what we walk out proclaiming to the world as we partake in the Lord's Supper. So that'll be our goal. Let's start with prayer. Lord, I pray that you would, as your Holy Spirit and authoritative word sit before us, we lay bare our hearts, and we pray that you would come and be sufficient and be enough, that you would speak to us where we need to be spoken, that you would point to our sin, that you'd point to our Savior, that we would see the gospel on display, and that, Lord, we would leave here different than when we arrived after hearing a word from you. Lord, I pray that you'd hide me behind the cross. Lord, I pray that you'd put my personality and opinions and conjecture to the side. And Lord, that your word would be on display. And Lord, that we would we'd leave joyful after hearing a word from you. That's my prayer. We pray it by your Son and in his name and for your glory. Amen. Let's start by just going and running straight into the word. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34. Follow along with me as I read. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but it's for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one of you goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may be not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Well, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. And the other things, I will give directions when I come. Let's pray again. Gracious Lord, I thank you for your word, your holy and authoritative word. I pray that now by your Spirit, you would guide us into truth, that you would use it for reproof and rebuke and edification in the ways of righteousness. Lord, that you would use it to point to the gospel, our need, and the provision in Christ. Lord, I pray that we would see that you've taken care of our guilt and our reluctance to be obedient in the cross of Christ. And Lord, that you've given us everything we need to know of salvation and know of how we should live in our Christian obedience and sanctification. Lord, I pray that we would follow after you wholeheartedly. And Lord, that this text would bring us joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we saw last week, we were looking at gender roles. We were looking at how Paul is pulling out some different things that the First Corinthian church was struggling with. Now he's returning back to the Lord's Supper. He's already dealt with this in chapter 10. He was talking about food that's offered to idols and its play in the Lord's Supper. And now he's running straight headlong into the Lord's Supper, talking about the implications, adding syllables. We do that in Oklahoma. We also say y'all. That's going to come out a few times. That's the plural of you, if you don't know. The implications of the Lord's Supper on the church. And so as we start to look at this text, we have two things going on. There's a general admonition that's coming out. There's divisions and there's schisms, there's factions among you. And that is probably the root sin that is going on. There's a misunderstanding of the gospel and the new covenant that should have implications on the flower of their life as a good seed is planted and the gospel is planted in the heart. The fruit that's coming out is not being on display. The actions are the ultimate revealer of what you truly believe. And their actions are revealing that there's some struggle that's going on with a root connection to the meaning of the Lord's Supper. There's divisions. There's a lack of unity that is going on. And it points itself out. He's able to look at the sin, the outward flowering of the sin, and point to the way that they're behaving in the Lord's Supper. It's probably not the only way he could point to the divisions and the factions. He's already addressed in chapter 1. Chloe has sent a letter. Some representatives of the church have come, and he knows that there are some disagreements going on among them. But Paul takes this time to say there are divisions, there are factions, there are schisms, and one of the ways that it's very evident, it's in the way that you're partaking of the Lord's Supper. There's a lot to this text. We could break it up in 4 or 5 weeks. We could look at how the church has confused the Lord's Supper in its substance. Is it something that really is the body and blood that of Jesus Christ when a priest blesses it? Or is it something that is with, it's an emblem with the Spirit really taken in? Or isn't it just an emblem and something that we memorialize? That we could go for 3 weeks just in talking about that. We could talk about how the implications on the way Jesus went about breaking the bread. My heart was really stirred this week as I was preaching this text to myself about looking at the way that Jesus and Paul is going back to the way that Paul is going back to the way that Jesus instituted. And we're going to spend a little time on that. We could spend forever on just going back to the original text on where we see in the Gospels Jesus actually coming about the first Lord's Supper. But today we're kind of going to look at three different ways and then make two points out of it as briefly as I can. There's a distortion of the Lord's Supper. He points out the institution of the Lord's Supper, and then there's a reformation of, hey, this is the way we should come back to its true meaning. So that's the way we're going to divide this text up. So we saw last week again that this is just a continuation of Paul exhorting the church into correct behavior. The first 17 verses, 17 through 22, talk about the distortion that's going on, about how they have, if they really believe the gospel is true, how can it be that you've distorted the Lord's Supper in this manner? Verses 23 through 26 are the institution of the Lord's Supper. He's going back and showing, this is what was delivered to me, and I'm delivering it to you. This is the way Jesus handed over the Lord's Supper and instituted it. And then again, bringing about reformation of the Lord's Supper. But the questions that we must ask at the beginning, just to be foundational, is to set for us, what does the Lord's Supper mean to you? What is your expectations of the Lord's Supper? What's your experience with the Lord's Supper? What's the meaning of the Lord's Supper? Why do we partake of the Lord's Supper? And so spend a few minutes asking yourself that question. Is it something we spoke today in prayer? Is it empty phrases? Can we partake in the Lord's Supper so much that it becomes routine and rote and something that is lacks significance? It's just something of practice? In so doing, can we be sinning against what God has commanded us to do when we come and partake of the Lord's Supper? Can it be something that we elevate so high that we lose sight of the other ordinances that we have of baptism and the other things God's blessed us with? Can it be something that we do too often? Can it be something that we do too not often enough? Those are the questions that we should be asking. But at the heart of them, we come back to say, if we've witnessed the Lord's Supper like I have and like you have, there's meaning and there's purpose for why we partake of the Lord's Supper, and there's a way in which it should be done. If God cares about anything and He's laid out anything before us, it's how He should be worshipped. God has given us a way in which He should be worshipped and given worth to, and one of those ways is in the Lord's Supper. So it's with great significance that we jump into this text. So let's look first at the distortion, those first few verses starting in 17. In this passage, however great the Lord's Supper is, we come to a place where we look at the Corinthians, and not to just pass judgment on the Corinthians, we should look at ourselves. How did the Corinthians distort the Lord's Supper, and how can we be guilty of that same thing? In this passage, it's clear that the Lord's table ought to be precious. It can easily suffer distortion. It can be undermined. And instead of being the venue of blessing and grace, it became for the Corinthians at least an area of discipline and of judgment. It can be something that He's later going to come and say, some of you are sick, ill, and some of you have even died. In the following instructions, I do not commend you, He starts off with. He says it twice in 17 and verse 22. I cannot commend you in this. I cannot commend you in your actions. And so it becomes for them something of a seriously wrong action that is toxic to the church. He says it's so bad that He describes it as for the worse. Think about what that truly means. He's saying that when the Corinthians gathered to worship, they had all the external things right. The appearance of their worship was good, but it was actually for the worse. That for them to come together and assemble meant that they were not leaving better off than when they came. Can the church gather and assemble together and be so wrong in its practice that you can leave worse than when you came? Don't just read in passing over that phrase. That is weighty. The Corinthians, when they read this letter, and you and I, when we read this, we should say, God cares about His worship. And when we gather together, the assembly, and doing right in God's eyes of how we gather together and how we are the local body, God cares about it. He says, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but it is for the worse. They met together on the first day of the week. They heard the preaching of the word of God. They sang praises to the Lord. They prayed prayers. They cried out to Him. They celebrated the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. They did everything externally, just as the Lord provided them for in Scripture. And yet Paul says, they were worse off at the end than when they first arrived. Warning, he says, Christians. Warning, he says, Corinthians. Worship can seriously damage your soul if done inappropriate. There's divisions. So it's for the worst. How is it for the worst? He says in verse 18, he says, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. There are divisions. There are factions. That's what your text probably says. The Greek words are the words that you would get for schisms and for heresies. There are different schisms among you. There are different factions and divisions among you, and there are heresies among you. And Paul says, I believe in part. I'm not just taking all this and just being like, hey, I've heard from one person, and so I'm just going to throw all this out there. But he's heard in a maybe letter or in some other things, but he says, divisions happen among you, and ultimately he says that God has sometimes uses those divisions among you so that the actual believer may show in the midst of conflict and division to be genuine. And so Paul says that God is even working in this, even though you are coming together and there are divisions, and it be for the worse, God is working in this. So it's not outside of the sovereign control of God. God is even working in this. But there's this toxin going on. What makes it toxic like this? The report of these divisions, possibly the same report that was mentioned in chapter 1, verse 11, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, brothers. That quarreling, is it the same divisions and factions here? But when other people from or members of the church had reached Paul and shared with him about these factions and divisions bubbling up and disrupting the Christian fellowship and unity, Paul is saying one of those things that I'm hearing of these divisions and factions is definitely being evident in the way that you worship and the way that you partake of the Lord's Supper. There's something really fascinating about those divisions. In verse 19, he says, there must be factions among you. And it should seem stark as you're reading this. No one should like conflict. If you do like conflict, come and speak with Brian. I'm sure that he would like to sit down with you and run to the Word and show you that conflict is something that no Christian should desire. But there are conflicts going on. He's here preaching towards unity. But even in this, that the devil is obviously stirring up conflict in the church, that our desires that are in our belly are stirring up conflict in the church, Paul says God's working through this, that the genuine, that the divisions and factions that are among you, he's writing to nip that and cause it to stop and point to the great truths of the gospel. But at the same time, he's saying, but God is working in this, and this even should be cause for our worship, as we see that God is in control and that God is working in us and in our means to do the very thing that the church is here for, that we would encourage one another, that genuine faith would be encouraged and strengthened, and that the very means by which the Lord's Supper does, as we come to the Lord's Supper, we leave strengthened, nourished. After feeding and feasting on what Christ has done on the cross, we leave with more energy, propelled to proclaim the gospel, and genuine faith would be on display. The cause of division. I'm going to speak quickly on this. Again, we could go further into it, but I want to hit this foundational part quick, if I can. In this time, there are practices in the world of guild halls and idol worship, some things that we've already discussed, in which socioeconomic lines, people didn't eat with different, if you were rich did not eat with the poor. The poor didn't get to eat with the rich. Servants and freemen didn't get to eat with their masters. The Jews didn't eat with the Greeks, and the Greeks didn't eat with the Jews. There were all kinds of different divisions amongst the church. And so this worldly practice is taking place here in the church, that at the time there would be this preaching and this singing and this coming together of the assembly. They would partake in a large meal, and in the large meal, those who were of the higher elite would be able to eat to their delight, and they would drink of the good wine and get drunk, and others would be left to the side, left to go hungry, left to watch as other people got to partake. And Paul's going to use this to proclaim and say, how can you take the Lord's Supper? You can do this action, and it means that you're not even taking the Lord's Supper afterwards or in the midst of when they would take and they would practice the Lord's Supper. He says, it actually, you've skewed in your disunity in factions and your division, you have so messed up here that it means that when you partake of the Lord's Supper, that's not even what's going on. And so he says, let's just go to the text. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat in chapter 20. Think of as the 1 Corinthians, or think of Paul writing to us and we partake of the Lord's Supper. What would be their argument? Yes, we did go through the practice. We did partake of the Lord's Supper. We did these actions. But Paul is saying, your divisions and your pride, your elitism, means that the practice and the worship that you partook in, it reminds you of, Lord, Lord, didn't I? And he says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Their divisions were following the economic and social lines. The wealthy were being given privileged access to the meal while the poor were being left wanting, hungry entirely. Obviously, that seems shocking to us in our day, in our culture. But at the same time, there is a challenge for us. We can't just move past this and say, hey, we don't practice the Lord's Supper the same way they did, and so this text has no meaning to us. I think it at least means this. We need to pause and allow the challenge that Paul sets before them to set before us. At least look at ourselves in the mirror of the Word of God and see this challenge finds echo in our lives. We need to allow this challenge to sink in. We need to ask ourselves about the instinctive reaction of our hearts when someone's face doesn't fit in, or someone who we don't know comes and sits by us on the pew when we assemble together. It at least means that we should look at the way that we interact with one another who believe and confess Jesus Christ and our faith in Him. It at least means that. And does any exterior socioeconomic lines, country that they're born into, political leanings, does anything other than the unifying faith handed down to us divide brother and sister so that there would not be unity? If so, the mirror of the Scriptures should point to sin and cause us to repent. We could take it into missions. The way that church is practiced here as to the way that it's practiced overseas. And if somebody does it different, and maybe they don't have a piano or a guitar, and they do it with an organ, or maybe they don't have music at all, and they have to sing quietly in their churches, afraid of police officers coming in and ransacking their apartment where they're meeting together. Maybe they meet in small fellowships and can't have grander buildings like this. Do those things that have nothing to do with saving faith, would they cause us to want to separate and divide and not have unity? That we couldn't take of the Lord's Supper together. So, like with most of Scripture, when the way that Moses did it, the way that Paul does it often, when there's a problem, he normally goes right to the Word of God. Same thing that the reformers did. Ecclesia Semper Reformata. The church always reforming. And how does the church always reform? It goes back to the Word of God. And that's what Paul does for us. There's a problem. What does the Word of God have to say about it? And so he goes to the institution of the Lord's Supper. So secondly, notice that Paul, in response, takes them back to the beginning, to the way that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. So the distortion first, now, and now we go into the institution of the Lord's Supper. That's a helpful thing to do if life ever goes astray and you ever go off into wandering into sin, go back to the Word of God. Go back to the basics. Go back to the instruction manual, as it were, to make the corrections that are necessary. That's what Paul does in verses 23 through 26. He rehearses how Christ gave the Lord's Supper that night at the Passover before his crucifixion, on the night when he was betrayed. And there's at least five different things I want to point out as quickly as we can, and each one of these could get its own time devoted to it. Just listen as we read it. When you come together, it is not for the Lord's Supper that you eat. I'm sorry, that's verse 20. Let's go to verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which was delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This is cup is the new covenant, my blood. Do this as often as you eat or as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The first thing I want you to notice, it at least means this, that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are to watch. He says we are to watch, we are to listen, we are to partake, we are to remember, and we are to proclaim. The first, watch. Jesus took the bread and he broke it. He took the cup. There are actions to be observed in the Lord's Supper. We are passive and he is active. The disciples, when they were sitting before him, it was Jesus who took the bread and physically broke it. It was he that took the cup of wine, and it was he that put those things on display. The emblems of the gospel are set before us, and there are actions taking place in front of us. That communicates to us, it should communicate to us, and remind us actually of the pattern of the gospel and of the nature of grace itself. We come hungry, and God fills us. We come empty, and God supplies all that we need. We come guilty, and he forgives us. We are passive. He is active in the gospel. We are spectators, as it were, as the banquet spread is laid out before us graciously, and he provides to us. We come empty-handed, and we receive. We watch. And the same reason that the leaders of the church lay the elements before you, we get to watch, and it's a physical reminder, it's a visible reminder of the gospel, that you come to the Lord and buy without money. We listen. Christ spoke, "This is my body, which is for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood." So the word, the written word, the spoken word interprets the bread and the wine and what we're watching. It explains and it gives it new significance. This ordinary morsel of bread or this wafer of cracker has more significance. This little cup of everyday wine takes on a whole new significance. Now they communicate to us the self-giving love of Jesus Christ. For every sinner, everywhere, that would ever turn in faith and respond to him. His body given up to the horror of the cross, his blood poured out to establish a new relationship, a new covenant between sinners and an almighty God. A relationship that would never be broken, and so we watch and we listen. That's why every time so far I've heard Brian go back to the Word, and we listen to the Word of God as we partake of the Lord's Supper. So we watch and we listen and we hear that this is not just merely bread and it's not just merely wine. This bread is his broken body. This wine is the covenant, the new covenant of his blood. Thirdly, we partake. We are to do this, Jesus says. We are to eat this bread. We are to drink this cup. Paul says we take the bread and wine into ourselves. We consume it and it becomes part of us. It gives substance and nourishment and it strengthens us. And even though the little amount of the bread and the little cup of wine, even that has significance in historical practice of why we do it. Luther came and said, the reason that it's just a little is to remind us that just one drop of Jesus' blood is sufficient for you and is enough for you. We don't have to lay out a feast. One drop of his blood covers a multitude of sins. And we partake. And it's not like some of the errors amongst churches around the East Valley that it becomes the actual blood of Jesus in us or that it becomes the actual body of Jesus in us. That's not what we believe. But we do believe as these emblems and we partake that God gives grace to strengthen our faith as we sit and sit with our Savior as if we're at the original institution of the Lord's Supper and we watch him visibly thank God, then break bread and said, "This is my body." That's where we should say, wow, Jesus knows that he is going to the cross and he gives thanks that his body is going to be broken. Great significance there. And we partake. Then we're called to remember. We are at least to watch, listen, partake, remember. We are actively to call to mind what God has done for us on the cross. Do this in remembrance of me, Jesus says. We are to remember and recall, as we see the broken bread and the cup before us, how our Savior gave Himself, body and soul, to the wrath and curse of God that you and I deserve. We should think of mercy, not getting what we do deserve, and we should think of grace, getting far more than we ever deserve in Jesus Christ. We are to remember our salvation, how God brought us to faith. We are to give thanks and remember all that Christ has done for us. Do this in remembrance of me. He gave Himself, the just for the unjust, to reconcile us to God. There is no partaking of the Lord's Supper when you do not consider the fact that you are able to be reconciled to a holy God, you as a sinner. We are to meditate and remember and think on the gospel. Lastly, we're to proclaim, verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread, drink this cup, you're to proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Every time you take the bread and drink the cup of the Lord's table, you become a preacher. You become a preacher, and you are preaching and you are proclaiming to one another and to yourself. You're saying this, as you travel, dear brother, I'm going to go fast. I'm going to chase a rabbit. The whole reason I have this is so that I wouldn't go off into these. I've got to. I've got to go off into one. My boy has osteogenesis imperfecta type 3, which is brittle bone disease. It means that he breaks often. We were at the doctor this week and found out that he has a broken bone that we didn't even know that he had. They just took an x-ray and they're like, oh, his leg's broken right now. And so we don't even know how many times he's broken. We know the severe ones where we've had to go get surgeries, and he has metal rods in him. And how I've learned more of the gospel, and now even this week, how this text means more. When he breaks the bread and says, this is my body broken for you, there's no way in which he is not recalling, our Savior is not recalling Isaiah, that he would be crushed for our iniquities. That God the Father, I would never have my son break. My daughter, other daughter, coincidence, has a broken arm right now. She does not have a disease. She thought she could fly. You would never watch. I watched Lydia break her arm, and she stands up, and it's hanging funny, and she says, it's not broke, it's not broke. But any father, any mother, you would never have your child break a bone. Ever. But God the Father, on behalf of you, He took on the wrath of God and your curse, so that what you deserve to be broken and experience the full wrath of God, God sent His Son so that He would be broken on your behalf, so that the sinless would become the sinner, and He would take on you, or take on Himself the sins of the whole world, so that in you, or in Him, you might be reconciled to God. He gives thanks and says, this is my body that's going to be broken for you. And so, as we proclaim, we're proclaiming. I wrote it down so that I would not get emotional. This is what we're proclaiming to each other and to our wives and to ourselves and to our congregants that are next to us, our fellow journeyers. As you travel, dear brother, dear sister, as you travel along the dusty path of Christian obedience, as you walk your pilgrimage in service to your Redeemer, and you feel yourself weary, as you are tired, as you remember, Jesus is enough. When we take the Lord's Supper, we're preaching to each other, Jesus is enough. Take Him as you eat this bread and drink this cup. Trust Christ. Receive Christ. Believe on Christ. He will sustain you Himself. He is enough to help you along that pilgrimage, to keep you on your path. Even though you are weary, you're trudging one foot in front of the other in Christian obedience through toils and trials and pains and triumphs, until at last we reach the final line and you're home and Jesus comes. You're preaching hope to one another. He's coming soon. That's what the Lord's Supper is about. We watch, we listen, we partake, we remember, we proclaim. We're proclaiming Jesus is enough. His body and His blood. I come sinner. I leave forgiven. I come hungry. I leave filled. That's what the church does together. Press on, dear brother. Press on, dear sister. Press on. Keep going. He will sustain you. Look, He's enough. The Lord's Supper. It's the gospel. In summarizing the gospel, this is something I've used and tried to memorize, and every time I go away from it, I add to it. But it's as simply as I can put. The gospel is not simply the entry point into the Christian life. It's not something that we believe and then we put away, but is the foundation and force that shapes all that we do as followers of Jesus, both in our daily lives and in our experience as the corporate body of Christ. The gospel is the gloriously great news of what God has done in the incarnation, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ to satisfy His own wrath and to secure forgiveness of sins and perfect righteousness for all who will trust in Him by faith alone. Therefore, we believe the gospel is not what God requires. The gospel is what God provides. The gospel is not an imperative demanding things that you must go do. Do better, do better, do better. The gospel is a glorious indicative, declaring the things that God has already done and accomplished. The gospel is not about human action. The gospel is about divine achievement. The gospel is not a moralistic do. The gospel is a merciful already done. I hope to join this church. We hope to join this church. And it will be more so true then, but I believe this of you now, and I'm going to throw myself in the we, my family in the we. The gospel is a merciful done. We at Light in the Desert Baptist Church believe that the gospel informs. I believe, as you said, we're gospel-centered. The gospel informs, it controls, and it energizes all that we do as a body of believers. So he goes to reforming. Look at how he does this. We'll go very quickly through it. 1 Corinthians 11:27. Whoever therefore eats and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then so eat of the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak, ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. So that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. He doesn't just leave them with the institution. He gives them a roadmap of how they can come out of it. He speaks of the qualification. It's at the same time these qualifications, these grounds, the basis of the way that they take communion. I need Jesus. I trust Him. I'm empty. I'm helpless. I'm bankrupt. I'm a wretched sinner in myself. So the qualification to take of the Lord's Supper is to come acknowledging our need of Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's what qualifies us to partake of the table. He is all in all to me. He is everything I need. And so I come to Him. If that's your heart's cry, then you are worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper. There have been many who never take of the Lord's Supper because they do not feel qualified to partake in the Lord's Supper because of sin in their life or indwelling sin. There is no Christian perfection that will ever be reached on this side of glory. You will never meet those standards. And thank the Lord, the gospel is not a moralistic do. It is something that God has done. He is our righteousness, and so we partake. So the qualification is to come to Him needy. It also says that He nourishes us. So here's what I think that Paul is really saying. We're not to eat and drink unworthily. That is, we are to discern the body of the Lord. That is, we are to come to the communion understanding that even though this is merely bread and it is merely wine, when we eat and drink and believe the gospel, we get Jesus by faith. We believe the gospel and Jesus himself comes and ministers to us. That's why we ask the Lord to meet us when we come and we sit underneath his word. It says that we're to examine ourselves. This is not something that the Christian church practices very much today. To examine ourselves. That's our task. It's not a popular art today by any means, self-examination. But that is what we are to do and cultivate to ourselves regularly. Ask ourselves, how am I coming to the table? Or for that matter, how are we coming to worship? How are we coming to the assembly of the body? How are we coming? Is it the same old? Is it routine? Can you take it or can you leave it? Examine yourself. Then he says, judgment. You eat and drink judgment on yourselves. You are guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. A casual flippancy and disregard for the seriousness and the weight and the gravity of the moment of public worship is not a small thing. We should take it very seriously. In fact, do you notice the different things that he says, the disciplinary things that God did? Do you believe that God could care so much about his worship that if we were to be irreverent and take it of the wrong manner without unity as the body of Christ, that God could bring illness or sickness or even death to our body? That's what Paul says. You just can't pass over it and say, well, Paul's just saying that. He's saying that the reason that some are sick and ill and some have died is because of the way that they have partaken of worship. So, 2 points I want to leave you with, and then we'll close. The new covenant was prophesied in Jeremiah 31. I want to read that real quick. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord, for this is the new covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. So the new covenant is God's pledge to forgive our sins and to put his laws within our hearts and to be our God and to make us his people. It's not just a mere possibility. This is a promise. The new covenant is a creation by God. We are to watch. God is doing something and it is on display. It is something not merely that God proposes, but it is something that God has accomplished. It is the creation of a people of God who will not forsake him and that they will worship him correctly. They will be his people and he will be their God forever. The certainty does not lie on them. It lies on God's covenant and commitment to keep his promises. He will forgive their sins. He will remember their iniquities no more. And he says that he will write their laws this time, not just on tablets of stone, but he will write it on their hearts. It solves two problems. It at least solves the problem of guilt, which Jesus solves by shedding his blood to lift our guilt by taking it upon himself. I will forgive their iniquity. This cup is the new covenant of my blood. One drop covers a multitude of sins. If you think of our guilt, be holy as I am holy. Read Leviticus, Deuteronomy, read the Shema in Deuteronomy 6 that says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Hear Jesus say, what is the greatest commandment? It's that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself, that we'd be others-centered. And then he says, and on this all the law and the prophets hang. And not one of you has loved the Lord or currently loves the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And none of you love your neighbor as yourself. That's why Christ came, and while he was being laid on a cross, loved the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loved his neighbor as himself, even the one who is putting the nails into his hands. And has accomplished on our behalf righteousness. And now in the new covenant, he writes it on our hearts. To go further into it, Ezekiel puts it another way. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Probably my favorite place is Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, 20 through 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of eternal covenant, may this God who accomplished all that I just spoke of, may he equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. There it is, the blood of Christ, the eternal covenant, God fulfilling of the new covenant promises to work in us what is pleasing in his sight. Paul is looking at the divisions and the factions, and he's saying, if the gospel is true, how could this be? How could you go on eating and be full and get drunk and some go hungry? How could you distort the Lord's Supper and come and miss the complete meaning of the Lord's Supper if the gospel is true and he's written it on our hearts and it's the covenant of his, it's the new covenant of his blood that we are holding, and it's the body broken. How can the church not have unity? We're united with Christ and united to each other. How could this be? One last point. If you notice here, it's not the church. It's missing the definite article. He's talking about the local gathered. He's writing to the church of Corinth. He's writing to the church, Light in the Desert Baptist Church, as the body that comes and assembles together. The gospel, what Jesus Christ has done, informs, controls, energizes all that we do. As Christians, as the church, and when we lose sight and go into routine or rote, we are in danger of missing everything that God has on display for us, so that we walk out informed with the gospel, our faith increased, to proclaim to a world that needs a Savior. That there is good news to be had. The wrath that you rightly deserve, Christ has taken upon himself. Receive this Christ by faith and take his righteousness and his robes upon yourself. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, I pray that in brief, as we've looked at this text, Lord, I pray that you would continue to do a work on our hearts by your Spirit, and Lord, that you would amplify the text, that we would get so much from your word this week as we continue to read. Lord, that you'd speak to our lives individually and corporately. Lord, that we would, as we come before you with bare hearts, Lord, that you would apply this word to us, and we'd repent. We'd confess. We'd proclaim our need for a Savior. And we would see every need that we have is provided for in God's gift of His Son to us. Lord, that we would love Jesus. So we praise God the Father, who has ordained and decreed. We praise Jesus Christ, who has accomplished. We praise the Spirit, who has applied. And we ask that you would increase our faith. In Jesus' name we pray.